You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Do you know where you were on November 2nd, 2016? November 2nd, 2016. Some in this room do. In fact, they know exactly where they were at 11:47 at night, Central Time, of course. It would have been 12:47 in the morning, November 3rd, our time. This was the time that every Chicago fan had waited for all their life. The chance when they would see what seemingly was never going to end, and that is a losing streak. The Chicago Cubs, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, professional major baseball, during this time were now in their 11th World Series, their first time being in the World Series since 1945, and they won their third championship and their first time since doing so since 1908. Yes, says the guy who moved from Chicago to Miami. Clearly he remembers. It ended the longest championship drought in North American professional sports history. For many, perhaps not in this room, but in other rooms further north, it ended and provided an emotional and memorable way for so many reasons. First of all, it ended what was this superstition called the curse of the billy goat. This phrase, the curse of the billy goat, referred to the superstition that dated back to 1945 when Billy Salinas, listen to this, brought to Wrigley Field to the World Series, not his child, not his friend, his goat. During which time, in Game 4, Billy Salinas was told to leave with his goat. Apparently he's making too much noise. Kind of like a 1945 version of not having your phone on silence. That was a public service announcement in case you missed that. When he was kicked out and dismissed, he declared the Cubs would never win again. Many dismiss this as a silly superstition, but the problem was decades and decades and decades and decades and decades went by and they didn't win. Maybe there's something to this. It was also an emotional time and very personal because generations of Cubs fans had lived their entire life and died having never yet won. Fathers to sons passing on the desire to see their team win but never winning, longing but never seeing it come to pass. And here it was finally taking place. Tears running down their cheeks. It's also an incredible moment because even if you're not a baseball fan, if you're not a Cubs fan, if you don't know any of the history, if you were there watching it in person or even on TV that night in 2016, it was intense. It had gone all the way to game 7. There's only 7 games for those of you who don't know. The best of 7. The Cubs had been down 3-1 in the World Series, a deficit only overcome a handful of times in baseball history. And then the Cubs, who in Game 7 were winning, lost that lead. And after a brief rain delay, they rallied and defeated the Cleveland Indians, as they're known at the time, now known as the Cleveland Guardians. One of the most exciting Game 7 in world history. In fact, 2 days later, when they had the victory parade, 5 million people descended on Chicago to celebrate. It's argued to be one of the largest gatherings of people in person in a lifetime. To be a part of something that historic, to be a fan of that team, to see your team win, having gone your entire lifetime, and even before your lifetime, your parents' lifetime, and being known as losers to the world, to now being known as world champions. Friends, there are a lot of people in here who are not Chicago Cubs fans. You don't even know a baseball team if I asked you to name one. But there are others in this room who do feel like they are losers. And so it seems that way. So it feels that way. At least experientially and perhaps relationally and circumstantially. Because it feels like perhaps when you became a Christian, as many of you are first-generation Christians in this church, in the world's eyes, you transition from a winning team to a losing team, from being in the majority to being in the minority, to being loved and accepted and affirmed and praised, to being questioned and doubted, if not mocked and rejected. And as some of our brothers and sisters in history and present in other parts of the world illustrate, even persecuted. It might seem to the untrained eye that you are on a losing team. But friends, you would misunderstand something very profound. The significance of what it means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian doesn't move you from the winning team to the losing team. By God's grace, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, it moves you from the losing team to the winning team. So you turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll be this morning. You will learn that you are not losing with some unbreakable losing streak. No, you will learn that you are on a team that has already won and continues to live in light of that victory with a new identity. If you go back to November 4th, 2016, as you turn your pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, think with me back to November 4th, 2016, 2 days after the victory of the Chicago Cubs in the World Series, those 5 million people descended to celebrate victory. But you know what they were not cheering? They were not cheering, they won. They won. They were cheering, we won. But isn't that strange to the ears? None of those 5 million people, minus a few dozen, actually did anything. Most of them were not even in the stadium. They didn't put on a uniform. They didn't have a position. At no point was a ball thrown to them. At no point did they have to throw a ball themselves. At no point did they have to swing a bat. And yet they claimed victory that someone else accomplished for them. And no one interrupted them and said, no, no, you're wrong. They won, you didn't. Friends, that's exactly what it's like to be in Christ, to be a Christian. We claim a victory that someone else accomplished for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's exactly what we see by the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Now, for those of you who are new to the Bible, or perhaps just new to 1 Peter, this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who are receiving, ironically, in light of today's text, rejection. They are, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, exiles. We'll learn later in the coming chapters and some of the details of how that is being seen, not just geographically, but experientially, how they're being mistreated. He even speaks of it briefly in verse 7, chapter 1, in verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But God has been reminding his people through the writing of 1 Peter for centuries and centuries that they're not alone. Know that their salvation is secure. It's been spoken about by the prophets in verse 10. Spirit of Christ, as it's been seen, as even the Holy Spirit brought that to their understanding in verse 12. And now they're to live accordingly. As we saw in the significance of what it means last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good. So now we come to what will be the first of three messages, specifically in verses 4 through 10. The title of this morning's message is Being on a Winning Team. We'll do that again next Sunday and the Sunday after that, because there's so much going on here in verses 4 to 10, I don't want us to miss it. Listen, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those of you who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, as we see the significance of this, we see how the honor that God gives to Christians. He references this in verse 7, this honor. The honor it is for you. Verse 5, the spiritual house, this priesthood. Verse 9, this chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Christ's people. Verse 10, God's people who are recipients of mercy. Peter is presenting here the significance of what it means to be in Christ. Jesus, who is the appointed one by God, the elect and precious living stone, who is the cornerstone, the foundation for all the spiritual house that he is building for all those who are united in Christ. This is significant. This we'll see in these coming weeks. If I could summarize today's text for us, particularly in verses 4 to 5, it would be the following. Christians have been given an important identity to accomplish a divine purpose. Christians have been given an important identity to accomplish a divine purpose. Let's look at this by learning two lessons. Back to verse 4, first lesson. Jesus's identity is your foundation and comfort. Jesus' identity is your foundation and comfort. Look back to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone. Now, what's remarkable here, look at the antecedent. What's antecedent? The previous now being talked about. It's actually verse 3. He says, and if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Why is this significant? Friends, as we saw last week, verse 3 is clearly a reference. It literally is a copy and paste citation of Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord, Hebrew understanding, Yahweh, God. What's remarkable here is that's the context of Hebrews 34, verse 8. And when he says in verse 4 and here in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected, it's no one less than Jesus himself. Yahweh in the Old Testament to be seen as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The use of the Old Testament imagery here is significant because it demonstrates what is the true Yahweh is also true of Jesus Christ. He is God. Look how it identifies him as a living stone. Come to him as a living stone. Peter, no doubt, is referencing the resurrection. And what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, friends, it's not hard to believe that acts of injustice were done against all kinds of people in history, including a man of Nazareth named Jesus, who had parents and at least a mother and some siblings, and he was treated poorly, and acts of injustice were taken against him, and he spoke amazing words, sometimes parables, and easy to understand, other times just profound declarations, and he was an amazing moral example. But friends, it is a game changer if the tomb he was placed in is a tomb he later resurrected and walked out of himself. A living stone. This is a weird word picture if we can acknowledge the oddity of it. A living stone. I don't know if any stones are living. He's picking up on the imagery of what we'll see in the coming verses, this continued biblical reference to stone, to foundation by which life is being built upon, of which the church is being built upon. Even him, Jesus himself would say, when he asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And they give different answers. And finally, he turns the question and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, by which Jesus himself says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. It's not a reference to Peter himself as a play on terms. It's a reference to the very statement who Jesus is. Friends, Peter, if anybody who writes these words remembers that story and understands, the cross was not only occupied, but the tomb would later also 3 days later be emptied. Anybody who puts their faith in him is not putting their faith in some superstitious parable of old, some myth that's been proven wrong, but instead he understands the significance as he gives him even just rich title, living. Jesus is the stone, as it says here, the living stone. Think about even Psalm 118, a reference that would come even specifically later in a few verses, but Psalm 118 verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter, the same person who's writing this, earlier in Acts chapter 2, I said earlier, meaning in history and earlier in the Bible, he's having a message, if you will, kind of like I'm doing with you, but a crowd much larger than this, and he speaking to primarily a Jewish crowd, and he cites this exact verse from Psalm 118, then in that context. You can see it for yourself in Acts chapter 4, describing the significance of what it meant. The religious leaders rejecting Jesus by crucifying him. God made him the cornerstone. And what's significant in Psalm 118 is what Jesus says himself in Matthew 22. In fact, would you do me a favor? Turn to Matthew, it's specifically 21. I said Matthew 20. Go to Matthew 21. You're like, where is Matthew? Well, it's not the person seated to your left or right. It's a book in the Bible named after a guy who is another follower of Jesus. Matthew 21. The first book in what's known as the New Testament. Jesus is teaching different parables, different stories that teach lessons, specifically about the kingdom of God. See that in verse 31, the kingdom of God, it comes up again. But follow along. Oh, this is so awesome. Follow along as I read to you Matthew 21, verse 33 through 46. Jesus is the one talking. He says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And then he went into another country. When the seasons for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did the same to them. Verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here he is quoting Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them. They were right. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Okay, just so you have a sense of what the scene is like. Jesus is leading with this parable with such seemingly obvious injustice to the story. Describes the story and then asks them, hey, what do you think's going to happen with those people? And they're like, this is really? I mean, it's kind of an easy answer. They're going to be in trouble. They're going to be rejected. And then that land is going to be given to somebody else. It's a total Jesus judo move. If you're not familiar with judo, judo is like using the weight of your opponent against them. That's why they like rumble around and kind of roll around the mats all the time. Like just doing cartwheels all day long, which is not true. Jesus is doing judo with these Pharisees. He takes their answer, which is so evidently right, and says, it's you. It's you. And Peter, who would have been there for the whole conversation, Peter, who now in 1 Peter chapter 2, is like, well, it wasn't them, but it's you. It's you. And you got to understand something. The significance of this is to realize what's being told to these Christians in 1 Peter. You'd be like, me? Me? Peter's like, yeah, you. It's been given to you. Well, that doesn't seem very fair. I've not done anything to deserve this. I know, right? Nor did those 5 million fans in Chicago do anything for that victory. But they claimed it because someone else accomplished it for them. What Peter is saying here about Jesus is significant. Because the reality of what we see in verse 4 is not just who Jesus is. It's also what he received. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is where I say Jesus' identity is your foundation and your comfort, for point one. Why do I say comfort? Friends, don't let it be lost on you that someone so divine, so perfect, so sinless was rejected by men. This is important for a number of reasons. Number one, there could be no greater sense of accomplishment as to a person or a practice than Jesus. He is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And if he is rejected, should we not expect the same? Secondly, as I'm reminded as I read this text, the significance of this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The author of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The connection to our text is to realize, friends, you have a sympathetic Savior who doesn't just understand temptation, but unlike us, who says yes to it at times, he has never said yes to temptation, therefore he is the sinless qualified one, but like us, he also knows like to be rejected, even for a time by his own family, who would accuse him of being out of his mind. You ever have parents or siblings who think you've gone weird since you've become a Christian? A little too zealous? Maybe even have friends in the world who are concerned you've joined a cult and that you're going to become a self-righteous bigot who thinks you're better than everybody else. You would not be the first person who's been accused of this. Let me see here in verse 4, rejected by men. But then it says, "But in the sight of God, Jesus is chosen and precious." How significant this is. I'm reminded as I read this and John 17, verse 24, Jesus is talking, God the Son, talking to God the Father, how the Father loved him even before the creation of the world. That love existed before the incarnation, before the earthly ministry of Jesus. It's been eternally true within the triune Godhead. I'm reminded as I reflect back on Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, referring to this reflection about God the Father finding his Son to be so precious, to love his Son so much. He says the following, "If God is a Father whose very life has been about loving and delighting in his precious Son, then you begin to see a God who would have far more intimate and marvelous aims, aims to draw us into his life and joy, to embrace us with the very love that he has for his dear Son." Why is this significant? Because I don't want you to simply find an impressive relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the words chosen and precious. I want you to see that the security of your relationship with God is because of God the Father's relationship with God the Son. You are in Christ. You are tied to him. This is why I say to you, friends, Jesus' identity is your foundation and your comfort, which takes us now to verse 5. You have been given a divine occupation. You have been given a divine occupation. Look at verse 5. As to him, verse 4, now verse 5, you yourselves. You yourselves like living stones. Oh, interesting. Living stone, verse 4, like living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be what? To be a holy priesthood. Well, that's a promotion. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the significance here. The significance here is the reality of what it means to be in Christ by connection, by relationship. The phrase that's referred to as Christians being living stones, the only time it's used in the New Testament applying to Christians is in this context. But this kind of architectural construction imagery is not unique to what is here. This is common throughout Scripture. Jesus' resurrection life becomes theirs, who are Christians. This is what makes us odd. We don't like disease. We don't like painfully look forward to our death. But we don't fear it. We don't fear it. This is why Isaiah says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Because we know, as Colossians says, Jesus is the firstborn amongst the living, the first, the resurrection from the dead. The significance here is to recognize, friends, that even though we live in a hostile world, we are recognizing in this life or the life to come, we await our resurrection at the end of the age. This imagery here also of stones is to recognize as God is building us and using us. God is placing us. Peter clearly pictures here this identity as now the church of God. This is significant because if you're Jewish at that time, your mind is thinking back to what's going on in Jerusalem, temple. But you don't have to be Jewish. You could be Gentile, which is another way of saying not Jewish, as the Bible would describe, a Greek person. Because you also came from a world, no matter what town you're in, where you saw temples. All kinds of pagan supposed deities where people would go to worship. And so the imagery of temple is not foreign to any of their imaginations, whether they're Jewish or not. But what's incredible here is what he says about them. Verse 5. Being built up as a spiritual house. The term house here could be used in the same regards as temple. And even sort of talking about their imagery of being holy priesthood. The physical temple that they understand geographically, be it in pagan society or in Jewish society, was pointing to and anticipating what God would build up in his people. We draw your eyes to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Like what? Wait, what? Friends, this is one of the corrections in today's vernacular that Christians sometimes get confused. And if you're not a Christian, you're totally understandable why you'd be confused. But just hear me out. We'll use this actual space as a point of clarification. Do you know that the church is actually not this thing? That's the building. That's the worship center. That's the meeting hall. The church is this thing. So I sometimes at Grace Church will say, "Welcome to the gathering of Grace Church." We're not saying, "Welcome to Grace Church, 370 Grand Concourse, Miami Shores, Florida 33138. In case you need to mail me anything this week, there you go. We're saying, "Welcome to the gathering of Grace Church." The people are the church. And he's like, "Wait a minute, like this is it?" Like, no. Every local church is a visible representation of the universal church, true throughout history and true globally, geographically, sometimes meeting in small little Afghan huts under the threat of persecution by the Taliban. And sometimes meeting in large coliseum-like places in South Korea where tens and tens of thousands of Christians gather and sing of his excellencies. But they are all a part of God's church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Paul, speaking to a different group of Christians, says this: "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There's an imagery. House. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," meaning what they were teaching, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Ding, 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 ding. There it is, friends. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Oh, friends. This is unbelievable. This is where I think so many of us as Christians can kind of lose our sense of bearings and our worth or value. That we so commonly pine for some other time or some other place or some yet other circumstance that we've not yet received, and we miss who we are and what we are in the Lord already. He would go on in verse 5, as you'll see there, he says, a holy priesthood. The idea of the church as a priesthood anticipates what's going to come in verse 9. We'll see in the coming weeks. Peter was not thinking mainly of each individual functioning as a priest before God. The focus here in the context is on the church corporately as God's set apart priesthood. That the people represent God, functioning as priests. This is a common imagery, again, in pagan or Jewish context. Priests represent a deity to the people and people to the deity through sacrifices, etc. Peter says, all that's changed now. You, the church, are that royal priesthood, that holy priesthood. Realistically, many of us, particularly in the Western context, tend to individualize the notion of priesthood rather than seeing it on a community, a group emphasis. In the Old Testament, of the 12 tribes, only one of them, the Levites, was qualified to represent the priests, but even all of the Levites were themselves not personally priests. What's different, though, is instead of just picking some, as he did with the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, God picks all of his people who are in Christ. To say that you are a holy priesthood. All of God's people. Significance here is to recognize what it means to represent God, of what he would say later in verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's say it differently. When you have a conversation with one person, as one person, about Jesus, you are engaging in a conversation known as evangelism. Evangelism is essentially gospelizing a person, telling them the good news, that's what the word gospel means, about Jesus. Like, I got bad news, I got good news. Bad news is I can relate to, good news is I hope you can relate to if you'd believe in Jesus. That is proclaiming. In fact, the word proclaim here in verse 9, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks, is the same word that means preach. But the context here speaks about not the individual conversation, but the communal conversation that the people are to proclaim. So part of how we are functioning as a holy priesthood is how we are together. In fact, just to be a little bit more specific and less abstract, consider this. When we have break time, or at the end of the service, do you understand that that little minute of time, those times gathered together, we open up our homes later, our apartments later, and we bring people in? Do you understand that our community has the potential to tell others about Jesus? They will initially think the following. This is a super extroverted group of people. Or, man, this is a really friendly group. Or, wow, they are quite different in that they look different, but they all seem like they like each other. But if they stay on long enough, and this is true for any of you who are not Christians, who maybe are intrigued having come as a guest or other reasons you're here today, you realize the common denominator here is because of what we all think of Jesus. That he is God's means by which any one of us, including you, friend, can be reconciled to your broken relationship with God because of your rejection of him through sinful rebellion. That we know what that's like, and to have found forgiveness in Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. Friends, this is why Christians who live in isolation are at such a disadvantage, not only for their life personally to obey the word of God, but also for their life evangelistically to tell others about Christ. Because they miss out on the opportunity to proclaim these excellencies. Friends, particularly those of you who are not Christians. And I say that with all due respect, with no patronizing tone at all, but just for clarifications, we have, you know, non-Christian friends and family come every single week here. Let me be very clear with you. Christianity is not fundamentally first about lifestyle change. Stop sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Say no to cocaine and drunkenness. Stop cursing out your coworkers. Christianity is fundamentally about knowing God who created you and who offers forgiveness and restoration to you by knowing who His Son is, the living stone, by which all those who have believed in Him are being built on Him as our foundation of our life to Him and with each other. To know Christ and to enjoy Him, to be saved, is to find for the first time security and identity that no one can take away from us, no matter what happens in our life circumstantially. It is true, as we come to know Him and place our faith in Him, that it does change us, but it changes us because He has changed us. For those of you who are Christians, to be reminded that to truly know the love of God, first within the Trinity, and then eventually towards you as the Father sends His Son for you, and the Spirit enables you to see and believe, and to know His love is to be changed, not just in your perspective, how you used to think that you now do, but also in your practice and what you used to live for to now what you live for. Because what it means to be a holy priesthood offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, confident they're always accepted because Christ is always accepted by the Father.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.